shall read a few verses on Judges. And perhaps tonight is the most difficult of the character to describe, because we're inclined to major on one catastrophe in the man's life, or a great mistake, though sincerely made. Now then, I'll read to you from Judges, and it's chapter 11. Just a few verses, it's too long to read all together. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art a son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass, in process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so, that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not he hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. That's a good part of the important background, but it's more of an account than that, of course. Now, we're looking at the gallery of faith. And if you remember, it was Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And with the prophets, maybe we'll take just one or two of them, because it would take a very, very long time once it went through all the prophets. We couldn't do that. Well, we could, but we're not going to. Now then, the key verse for me in this account of Jephthah is Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, that's essential to remember in this book. Remember, it's a period in history, of their history, which is so dismal and so disobedient, with little highlights of now and again, and God using the most unusual people to glorify his name, and the continuation of the people of God and the lineage of God's people. And so when you look at this verse and think, well, you know, it's obvious. One thing we must learn about these men that he chose, like Samson, although they had gifts, although they had one thing or another, they had many, many things that were not very good about them, yet it was when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. I think I mentioned last week, where would the disciples be? Frightened men as they were, you know, had not the Holy Spirit come upon them. Where would the Church of Jesus Christ be if they had not the Holy Spirit? Now, the strange thing is, you see, what is Satan going to attack more than anything else? And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. The way he does it, he will have some who have an absolutely correct doctrine. Absolutely correct. But no room for any power outside their intellect. no Holy Spirit. They would acknowledge him as a doctrine, but it would be their intellectual knowledge of the doctrines, and indeed it would be praiseworthy, but not enough. Then on the other hand, you have people who have majored on all sorts of weird teachings on the baptism of the Spirit that have made it really a mockery and have neglected grossly the teachings the others knew. The only way you could have mixed the two up, you know. The only denomination I believe that has really respected this is Lloyd-Jones in his book Praises, and I'm taking his word now. Perhaps the greatest denomination that this world has ever known has been the Calvinistic Methodist of Wales. Now, there may be little differences between one denomination and another, but nevertheless, they've got one thing right. The balance between Reformed teaching and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are essential. There are many other things, secondary things, and secondary things. And we go astray when we chase secondaries. We lose sight of the primaries. That's what happens. But for some strange reason, God chose a group of young men. One was 15, one was 19, another 21, another 20-something. And he chose them, you know, and used them. And they taught this teaching, as we call it, Reformed theology, which is biblical theology, God-centered theology, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you had been in the denomination that I was in, I don't think they have it now, they've changed it a little. They used to have a badge if you've been in very good attendance in Sunday school, and it had a picture of an open Bible and above it a dove with open wings. And what it was, the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was saying what Paul said, our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power, Holy Ghost, and much assurance. And strange as it may seem, it was something that lasted so long, for so long, you know, in this land. And I'll call it little, because what is little? Some places or countries have only 100,000 people in them, you know. It is an average kind of size country. I know there are the kind of mega countries, but take them aside, it's a kind of an average size country. Now, the gallery of faith in this chapter is a great gallery. How do we get there? Is your picture there? Well, if we are in Christ, our picture is there. Now, is it there because we were so good and we were so worth saving and so worth using? Is it because of that? It's not, is it? It's because of grace, God's grace. None of us deserve to be there. And none of us will understand why God had grace upon some of us. You try and work that one out, you won't, you know. But for some reason, in his sovereign will, he knows exactly, because we are chosen. Remember when he chooses us? Before we get a word in, before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm saying that to help us tonight to understand the book of Judges. It is said, I said to you last week, and every man did what was right according to his own sight. My idea, this idea, it's very, we are living in a kind of time like that today. There are all sorts of, well, you call them evangelicals, they're not, are they really? Every shade and colour and behaviour and noise and I don't know what altogether, you know. Every man does what he thinks right in his own sight. And it's a very rare thing to find people who stay to the purity of the faith and purity of worship. So that is what God is concerned about. Yet here, he has a great task, because the people again have been disobedient, and again he has mercy upon them. Now then, where does what is Jephthah famous for? Let's deal with that awful part first, shall we? And then get that not out of our minds, but let's face it squarely. We'll go to the account of Jephthah afterwards. Jephthah made a vow that if he was victorious in battle, that he would do something. And see what he says in verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now then, that's quite a reasonable thing to say. The first thing I see, I'll offer. It could be my best lamb, you know, my best whatever animal. But he never thought it would be his daughter. And his daughter was his only child. He had no other son or no other daughter. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord to do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammonites, she argued he must do so. And so she has a period of time as a single person with her friends. Now, some argue that that is what was meant, that she lived the rest of her life as a virgin and never knew a man. Well, that is not really what is here. It's better to face what is here. That will be a kind of a pleasant thing for us in the way that we think. But remember, every age is, well, if you take, for example, the time of the Reformation, the language that they used then in the condemnation, the way that Martin Luther, I dare say from here, described the Pope, would make your hair stand on end. I haven't got much to stand on end, but the little I have would, you know. But they spoke very, very bluntly. Now, we don't speak like that. We're much kind of, well, something sly about it, really. And clever and subtle. Maybe we're clever, or are we dishonest? I don't know. But they would say exactly what they meant, and that was that. Now then, there are different ages are different in that way, but it was a pity. It was a pity. So in verse 39, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. It must have cost him his only child, right? Think of that part. It was a very foolish vow. A very foolish vow. And there was no need, really, in the eyes of God, for him to have to fulfill that at all. But he did. He did. And you have to accept that. It was something that was unfortunate, sad, and yet the willingness of the daughter for the sake of Israel, nevertheless, is commendable. Now, are there other mistakes that people make? Thomas, he doubted his Saviour, but he came to that place where he said, my Lord and my God. Peter denied him, never seen him, never known him. You know? So you could go through lots of very good men who said and did very unfortunate things. King David, and adultery, and really calculated murder. You know, so that if you go through, the Bible doesn't hide anything and doesn't pretend to gloss over things that are unfortunate or sad and not very acceptable to us. So if you can accept that as being a fact, not agreeing with it, we wouldn't have done it, and we could not have done it. You know, we could not have done it. But he did it. He made a vow to God. Now then, let's look at the accounts. The account, nevertheless, apart from that, is helpful. He is rejected. As a man, he is rejected. Now, why is he rejected? Because his mother was a harlot, so he was not one of the family. And his father didn't even pretend to defend him. And he's thrown out. And Gilead's wife's, the sons and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Now, it's in the family, but the father must have had an affair with a harlot, and this is Jephthah. Now then, of all the children there, who's God going to choose to redeem Israel? Well, we'd have said, well, he'd have chosen one of the straightforward young men and sons of the family, but it's not so. But the people cast him out. It wasn't fair. Jephthah couldn't help his lineage, couldn't help that. It wasn't fair. But he is thrown out. They were unwilling that he should have any part in the inheritance at all. It's a cruel thing to do. He's an outcast, and he's sent to the land of Tob, and some of his similar friends go with him. There is no hint of his father's intervention to defend him. And he could have, but he didn't do. So he lived the life of an outcast. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. He's a wanderer. He's a nobody. He's deprived of his birthright. He's deprived of any privilege. And he's a stranger to the people. Now then, men had no regard for him because of this. Socially, he was a complete outcast. But God, the wonderful ways of God. How would God deliver Israel through this man? Now then, you might say, this slender cord, this golden cord, sometimes as thick as a rope, goes through the history of time, history and time, and the church is strong, and sometimes like a thread, but the thread won't break because it's God's thread. Yet at this time now in the book of Judges, it's a thread. And in the days that we are living in, it is a thread. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28, if I may read these to you. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised. You listen to all the words now. And things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in its presence. Now listen very carefully to that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's your key. So Jephthah could not say, I was the obvious choice. He could not say that. He was an outcast, socially unacceptable. And his background not commendable. But the choice of God, nevertheless. Now, he's restored. His restoration shows in him. Now, look for the good things in him as well. And not that they qualify him, but we are honest with his mistakes and his merits as well. We learn a great deal about him and find an alert and a pretty astute man. And it came to pass, this verse 4 in that chapter, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. The elders of Gilead seek out Jephthah. And they make a request in verse 6, and they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now, he's not nasty to them. Now, notice this. He has an excellent spirit. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expect me out of my and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? Strange. You threw me out. Now you want me. So he reminds them of that. That's all he does. He didn't condemn them. He reminds them. And so he's pretty resourceful. And he says to the elders of the people, and he says, if you bring home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? How far will you go in your desire for me? If I bring victory and defeat the children of Ammon, will you then make me the leader of the people? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do act so according to thy words. So they're honourable there. He has no desire to take an revenge. He has been established and he gladly serves the Lord. There's a good spirit in him. He's pretty level-headed apart from that, but he did make that rash vow. All right, take it all in balance. Now, the rescue. He rescued Israel. Now, it's a long passage to read, but it's worth you reading when you go home. How he debates with the people of Ammon. He asks them, why are you attacking us? What have we done? You know, rather than read the verse, and Jephthah said, messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, verse 12, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why do you want to come against us and invade our land and fight us? Why? We're quite happy here, and you're happy where you are. Why are you doing this? And the king of the children of Ammon answered and sent a messenger to Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Ammon, even unto Jabbok and so on. Now then, if you go into that, they didn't actually do that exactly like that. But that was 300 years previous. You know, 300 years. And it's like us saying, you know, in Wales, we once lived, Welsh people covered the whole of the British Isles at one time for Europe for 800 years. But like us saying now, go away, it's all our land. Well, after all this time, it's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? We wouldn't think of doing it, and we haven't got the means of doing it. But even if God say, I will enable you, you know, it's a long time ago. It's a long time ago. There are some things that are not so long ago, but those things are. And so it's 300 years ago we've been living here, and God gave us this place. And in any case, at the time, and he reminds them of the history of the time, but Ammon is determined to destroy the people of God. So that is the situation. Now, what's going to happen here? He's debated with them, he's pleaded with them. He's asked for peace, and they didn't want peace. They said it was their land. Well, maybe they lived there at one time, but there's nobody living for 300 years that could remember ever living there. They had their land. It was just plain wanting more possessions and greed. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Aroer and her towns and in all the cities that be along by the coast, 300 years, why therefore do you not recover them within that time, in that period that we lived there, 300 years, why haven't you claimed your land sooner? If you regard it as your land, why didn't you claim it sooner? You see, he's quite a political thinker and a good one. You've had 300 years to think this over. Why suddenly go to war after all this time when nobody has provoked you in any way? So Jephthah points it out. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord judge be the judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. That being so, all right, I have done nothing. You do me a wrong. Yet if you insist on coming, let God be the judge between the king of Ammon and ourselves here. So they go to battle. That's the situation. Then in verse 29, and here's your key verse. Then came the Spirit of the Lord upon Jephthah. I do not think there would have been a victory, but for that, you know, it's a terrible time. There's hardly any real worship of God. There's rebellion against God. There's nothing to commend them. There's very little to commend Wales today, anyway. Very little to commend, if there's anything. Then came the Spirit of the Lord upon Jephthah. Now, think of our own history. In 1859, David Morgan was a middle-aged man in Ysbyty Ystwyth of very limited means and a very average preacher. Yet God used him to shake a nation in one of the greatest revivals. In 1904, a young coal miner, 19 years of age, with hardly any education, he didn't go to the theological college, but he went to the preparatory and didn't go through that either. Yet God chose him to shake this nation and about 30 others. Now, how can you understand that? You know, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Then came the Spirit of the Lord upon Jephthah. What is God showing? That no flesh shall glory. No flesh shall glory. Now, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his own hands. Now then, he had said that if I win, the first thing that comes out of my home, I will sacrifice to God, thinking it might be a precious animal of some kind, but he kept his word. There's something lovely. Think about the daughter. She must have been a really wonderful person when you think of it. Now then, you have to take it as the story, as the account is. He had a clear vision of the possession of God. He did not rush to battle. Now notice modern evangelism, or if you can call it that, it rushes to do things. It's really the age of the instant potato, if you know what I mean by that. Quick meals, you know, quickly, straight away, now. Microwave meals, you know, 2 minutes and it's ready. And we know that the thing cooked very slowly is very, very nice. We know the difference, don't we? But it's an age that wants things immediately. Now, I want it now. And children are the same. They want something now. They must have it immediately, you know. It is true. In our country today, the children of Ammon, now who shall they be? The children of Ammon now can be the children of atheists, it can be agnostics, they can be nominal Christianity, they can be superficial evangelism, they can be a whole host of things. Now, do you remember the illustration I gave in Aberystwyth, and I've used probably in our chapel, in that little book called Turn of the Tide? And oddly enough, I forgot to give the second half of it when I gave my messages there. I don't think anybody's noticed, they weren't listening, or something. And there was a preacher a long time ago in Wales. I think it's an imaginary story, it's got to be. But it has an element of a kind of something authentic about it. He was saying that there's a big seashore, and the tide's gone out and it doesn't come in. Now, if you know what happens then, there's one place in the north of England, I'm not naming it, wouldn't be fair. It's a lovely, lovely place, but the tide's gone out, you know, for 30, 40 years. And those sands, the smell is awful. It really is. It spoils that lovely, lovely place, and it's beautiful. Well, What happens here is all sorts of things started venturing onto the seashore, onto the sands, each one with his little tent, fortune telling, you know, astrology, everything you can think of, every amusement, every immorality, every possible thing. And there are some good little people, like with a little pick thing like this, you know, like as if you had millions of pieces of paper and one man is trying to pick them up and he can't do it. The job is too big for him. It's too big. But we try and we must keep on trying. But then he said one day the tide came in. One day the tide came in. And when the tide came in, have you ever seen it? Have you ever looked at the seashore when the tide then has come in and gone out again? It's beautiful. It's clean. And there's a mark on it. They're God's acres. They belong to him. It's his sea that did it. Not our live with our little pickforks. It's his sea that did it. Now, there's something in that, you know. In the age as we are living in today, is it possible to clear up the mess in the countries, the various countries in Britain and Europe? Is it possible that once again, that there will be like a time of reformation, like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, these, Howell Harris, William Pantakellin, George Whitfield Wesley? Is it possible that it could be like that again? Now, I don't know if I use this illustration to you. It's not an illustration. I used to like listening to political speeches when I was a little boy. I listened to Churchill speaking in Ottawa in Canada, being relayed by radio. And it was time of the Cold War. I was a youth, I think. It was time of the Cold War. And everything looked so terrible and so threatening, more threatening than the war had been. And then he said, don't forget, there's always the other factor. And I've never forgotten that. And who'd have thought that Berlin Wall would come down? And he gave an illustration. Some of you know your history of Alexander the Great, a great warrior. And the world was at his feet. He was about 32 or 3, I think. And one great battle would have meant the whole conquest of Europe and the known world at that time. But the night before the battle, oh, he was quite well, talked to his generals, but that night in his sleep he died. And the next day, the generals quarrelled amongst each other and everyone went home. The other factor. And what our governments are forgetting, and what the worldlings and the media are forgetting, and what the whole system of life that we're living are forgetting, is the other factor. Churchill named the other factor. The other factor is God, right? Is God. So you might think, oh, it's impossible today. It's absolutely impossible. Nothing can be done. There's no possibility at all. Don't you believe it? We must keep on with what we're doing. We must maintain the purity of the faith. We must do all that. But we know that all we have is our mercy. We shall never forget it. All we have is our mercy. And then suddenly, inexplicably, you know, without any explanation to it, the whole thing changes. The whole thing changes. Now, how did this happen? How could it have happened? Well, it was our Creator, our Sovereign God. It's His world, not ours. His world. He has a people, and let us make sure that we are His people, and they walk according to His ways. And amongst us, suddenly, somehow, He'll choose somebody that we never thought of. It doesn't really matter. It matters not a whit. What matters is that he moves again. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear while feeble mortals raise their cries? Wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand? Some of these hymns, you know, that great desire. We cannot be happy. We are happy in thee. But this is a danger now. Is we are happy in the gospel. Now, there are two kinds of happinesses here. There's a happy of those who have the correct teaching and are very comfortable and know they're going to heaven. And I call it the Reformed rocking chair. And it's very comfortable. They won't put themselves out for anybody, you know. They're ever so comfy, and it's nice. And they're nice. You know, very nice, but very still. Then you get the others, the rowdies and the jumpers and the happies and the happy clappies and all these. And they are very happy. They said, we had a great time. We had a whale of a time. But nothing happens. Nothing happens, you know. What are they both forgetting? God. But at least one of them is forgetting, is remembering his truth. But it didn't qualify them. It's good that they are maintaining his truth, so that when blessing comes, there is a vessel to receive it. That there are people to teach. That there are people to lead them. That's why it's important to be faithful meanwhile, so that we will have it used then. But to understand this, he is a sovereign, active God. That's Lloyd-Jones' great statement. A sovereign, not a sovereign still, not saying, I am sovereign. I create billions and billions of galaxies. You know, I'm master of all the universe. I'm great. I'm it. No, he's an active God. And active in the minute detail of my heart and the vast universe. And so we look up and we say, how great thou art. Not only art thou head of all, creator of all things, but thou the God in whose hand my breath is and my feelings and my hopes and my aspirations, everything, and the guide of my life and my footsteps, a sovereign, active God, a busy God. What does he expect from his people? To be the same. To be the same. You know? Do you remember I mentioned some time ago, I don't know if I got the story right or not, about that man who had lots of Jews working in his factories during the Nazi period. And he realized that they were going to gas chambers. And he started bribing some of the Nazi leaders with money to let them stay. And he saved hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, a vast number of Jews. And one of the Jewish leaders came to thank him because he could have been mistaken by the armies coming as a collaborator, but he wasn't. And he said, I got a car there. I could have sold it. I could have done more. And that's the same for us too, you know. We look at our lives and say, he helped me. He was good to me. He was everything to me. But I could have done more. Now then, he is a sovereign, active God. A sovereign, active God. And we should be an obedient, active people. The story of Jephthah. Yes, sad in a way, inspiring in another. His triumph, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, even in such a desolate time as the time of the judges. And it was a very, very difficult time. I should finish there.